Hebrews chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6 is the doctrinal section to the second major warning given to these Jewish believers. The warning takes up the rest of chapters 3 and 4. There are 6 verses of teaching, 29 verses of warning. Let me ask you, do we need warning every once in a while? From this we may learn what this stanza of a poem I read this week says. Christian, walk carefully, danger is near. On in your journey with trembling and fear. Snares from without, temptations within, seek to entice you once more into sin. Let me pick up in chapter 3 now, verses 5 through 6. Says, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The verb in the clause, whose house we are, is a present tense. And I interpret that to mean we continue to be Christ's house as long as we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. When these Jewish people became Christians, they had been on fire. Have you seen Christians that started off on fire? They probably, or they maybe by this time left the path. How many have seen that? Yeah, it happens. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to read some of this with regard to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, speaking to the Hebrews, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you became Christian, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So after they became Christians, they had had great struggles and they had suffered. Well, what happened? Verses 33-35. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Albert Barnes says, you were made a public spectacle as if in a theater, and some of you know about this from within the community. You were held up to public view or exposed to public scorn when this was done. End quote. So how so? They were reproached and suffered tribulations. They were persecuted. This they suffered both for their own stand and because they stood with those who also suffered like this. Their goods were plundered. Anybody here experienced that yet? Well, Hebrews says we haven't yet resisted to blood, right? And they joyfully accepted that, knowing they had an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. And the writer then again warns them, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Now they were going back. They had started well, but now the writer is very concerned about how they will end. And that brings us to the second warning in this book. Now, as I outlined the book of Hebrews, we always have a teaching section first and then an exhortation or warning that follows. As we have noted, there are 5 great warnings in this book. So let's read the first part of this exhortation or warning in verses 7b through 11. I'll start from 7a. And we had this in Psalm 95 earlier. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now verses 7 through 11 are a quote from Psalm 95 that was read for us earlier. Note verse 7 begins with the word therefore. That is not part of the quote, so we ask again, what is the therefore, therefore? Look at verses 5 through 6 to see why. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, we the true believers are the house of Christ if what? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, why does the writer use these ifs in this book? And he uses quite a few of them. Because the Hebrews were in danger of dropping the confidence and the rejoicing of their hope. Now consider the first words of verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, turn to Psalm 95. I want us to see here first that the Holy Spirit speaks. Our question is, how does he speak? Well, note here, he said, today if you will hear my voice. So we ask, just where did he say that? Well, we'll read verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. The Holy Spirit here spoke through King David. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. Let me show you something. We rightly view the Bible as God's divinely inspired word. It is inspired, or can somebody tell me what the word inspired means in English? Or God breathed. Thank you. It is God breathed by the Holy Spirit. Now let me show you how God speaks to us. We begin in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, we hold that the book of Revelation is divinely inspired by God. It is God-breathed. This book reveals the future to us. Note in verse 1, who had this revelation first? It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. God had the words of the book of Revelation first. So it is with all the words of the Bible. Then he gave it to Jesus Christ. God then sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. God gave it to an angel, and the angel gave it to John, who is the writer of the book. Verse 2, John then bore witness to the word of God. How? How? He wrote it down. Now you have God's word on paper. Then note in verse 3 that from paper it goes to the reader or hearer of the word. And in man it then enters his heart or mind. And from there the Spirit of God speaks to man's heart. Think of this. Every time you pick up your Bible and read, God is speaking to your heart. Now, not all books came in exactly that way, but all came through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And all came through holy men of God. And all were written down on paper. By the way, Ash, I thought of bringing some papyrus, but we picked some up in Egypt. We saw them make some and so on. And all were written down on paper, and when we read or hear it, it enters our mind, and from there, the Holy Spirit can work in our lives. So in our passage, the Holy Spirit says this, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now note that the Holy Spirit speaks of a certain day. It is, what day is it? Today, yes, today. In chapter 4, verse 8, God limits a certain day. What day is that? Well, it's today. It is the day we hear his voice. If there is something between us and our Savior, or maybe I should say between us and others, we will hardly hear his voice on that thing he wants to speak to us about. There is a hymn that says, "There is nothing between me and my Savior." We must ask ourselves, is there something between me and my Savior? The day I hear his voice, that is the day I need to respond. And if I don't, what happens? I am hardening my heart. We know the danger of hardening of the arteries of the heart. Soon the blood flow is restricted. And then one day the heart crashes and it's over. Oh, to hear the voice of my Savior. Oh, to take care of some ugly blot before it is too late. It is amazing what ugly blots grow in our hearts. Am I right? Today, this is the day to act. How many times have I put something off? How many times have I kicked and fought and dug in my heels before I finally responded? Well, I'm speaking about myself. I know. Oh, for a soft heart, like the ground freshly plowed up and then harrowed and made soft. And how does the Lord plow up a hardened heart? Hebrews 4:12 through 13 tells us. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now these Hebrews were discouraged. Anybody here ever get discouraged? Me too. Me too. Then come excuses, right? When we are discouraged, we can't make it to church because of this or that. I need a break. I need a break. I can't give time to reading God's word to let him speak to me. You see, if I'm not reading, he's not speaking to me unless I go to church or listen to it elsewhere. There's not enough time. I can't give myself to prayer. Let me ask you, how much do you believe in prayer? Could I ask you, how much do you believe in united prayer? Do you know what happens when we do not make some spiritual exercise a priority? We make excuses and we start to drop things. I want my time. These Hebrews were like that. And the Lord said, you know what he said? Brother Dan told us here a while ago. Straighten out those crooked knees and lift up those feeble hands. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the word of God, and he speaks to us through his word. So 2 Peter 1:21 says that holy men of God spoke. Anybody know the rest? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Last verse 7 says, if you will hear his voice. The if means that God might speak to us, but we, for one reason or another, might not hear him. Let me tell you something. I see this sometimes. I think you are so used to my voice, you can't hear me quite often. I put a lot of time into this. If you want to get it, you have to think and be with it. Now, when I dabble in sin, I will have a hard time hearing him. Could I talk about that iPhone one more time. When there is something between me and my Savior, I will have a hard time hearing Him. To hear Him means to, what does it mean? To obey Him, yes. If we do not hear Him, we fail to obey Him. Verse 8 now says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Note the words, do not harden your hearts. Notice first that it is we that harden our hearts. It doesn't just happen to us. We do it. They don't grow hard of their own. We let things enter or keep things out that harden our hearts. Or we fail to obey the Lord and it hardens our hearts. We understand that when the Bible speaks of the heart, it speaks of the, what was it again? The mind. It's so crucial to get that. Now let me ask you, how do we harden our minds? It is like this. When God speaks to our heart or mind, and we have an inner rebuke of some kind, and we do not respond, our heart grows harder. Every time. It is our disobedience or failure to exercise faith that causes our hearts to grow cold and hard. Now there is a comparison here. The writer draws on an example from the Old Testament. It is Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan. This, I'm so encouraged with the folk who read through the Bible. Every once in a while you come past this section, right? You read of what happens in this journey. This was the day of trial. It was a 40-year day. As we travel through life, we are in a day of trial. Verse 9 says, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Israel tested or tempted God over and over in those 40 years. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. Israel had been miraculously delivered out of Egypt and had miraculously crossed over the Red Sea. And now they came to the first place and it was Marah. Anybody here know what Marah means? Bitter. Thank you. Marah means bitter. Let's just read a little of this. We begin in verse 23. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses and saying, what shall we drink? Now you know what? They just crossed the Red Sea. God opened it miraculously. Here they are. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Let me ask you, have you ever come to Marah? Have you ever been to Marah? Have you tasted bitter waters of life? Let bitterness enter, and no matter how nice we make ourselves look, it spreads its ugly green bile on others. There is a cure. It is a tree, the tree of Calvary. And this tree can make bitter water sweet. Now, my wife and I have had the privilege of being in some smaller revivals. Many times, those who have been bitter enemies become reconciled and it becomes sweet. Husbands and wives ready to divorce all of a sudden have their relationship become sweet. Marriage is remade. Oh, when bitter waters become sweet, what relief it brings. And we would say, well, surely after this miracle at Marah, they will not complain anymore. But when we read the full account, we find that they tested the Lord over and over until God was angry. And here Israel had tested God, and now he will test them. Notice the last part of verse 25 and verse 26. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Verse 27. Then they came to Elim. There were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. What kind of place do you see? What kind of place? It's a desert. All of a sudden you have water and palm trees. Oh, sometimes in life we come to a pleasant place. You probably all remember some. And we too, we like to camp there as long as we can. But you know how it is with life? It moves on. You can't stay too long in one place. Exodus 16:1, and they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." And what didn't they remember? "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Well, God sent them manna. Every day they had fresh manna. Here's the bread from heaven. Surely they will not complain again. This bread, too, was a picture. And it pictured, what did it picture? Well, it pictured the true bread from heaven, which is Jesus Christ. John chapter 6. We have him too, don't we? We have it all. If we read it every morning, it's fresh every morning. Well, we could give account after account. Hebrews 3:9 says, "Where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. The Israelis tested God. This word can mean to test or to tempt. They tried God over and over, and the word translated to try here is dokamazo. It has the idea of testing something to see how genuine it is. It seems to me as if they didn't know yet God was genuine. Israel saw his works for 40 years, and at the next trial they complained again. They saw miracles with their own eyes and then failed to believe God." How is it with us? Do we not come up against one trial after another? And do we sometimes fail to remember how God delivered us last time? It takes me sometimes, before I even think of what happened last time. And now we think, and this is me, just feels all hopeless again. Just all hopeless. Verse 10. "Therefore," God speaking, "I was angry with that generation and said, they always..." Now you know what? We use this word "always" pretty loosely. Not God. He said, "They always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways." The writer is still quoting from Psalm 95. Because Israel rebelled again and again, God became angry with them. When we teach unconditional love like it is done today, we cannot understand some of the Old Testament. We say, that must be a different God than the one we have in the New Testament. He's different in our day. But God does not change. He is, there's a word for it. Anybody know? Immutable. Thank you. He does not, he cannot change. And that is an attribute. Not only did he get angry, he swore in his wrath and he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Here's a word to parents. When you say something, mean it. Mean it. So look at verse 10 again. God said, "They always go astray in their mind and they have not known my ways." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart, that is the mind, is deceitful." How deceitful? Above everything else. There is nothing as deceitful as my heart. There's nothing as deceitful as your heart. We need to own up to this. Our mind can lead us far astray while we don't recognize it. That is not somebody else. That is me. And then further, the writer says, they have not known my ways. Israel saw miracle after miracle, and they failed to learn the ways of God. Have you noticed that in God's ways, he does not spare us from trials and difficulties? Have you noticed that? He gives us one new place to learn to trust him after another. Does it not seem sometimes that he pushes us onward relentlessly? Does it to you? It's relentless. Would we not like to be able to stop and enjoy a good stretch? Say, for a good while? Like the 12 wells with the palm trees at Elam? Oh, to learn to trust God in every place we come to in life. I'm not speaking to you now. I'm speaking to me. Turn to Psalm 77. We'll learn some of God's ways. The generation that came out of Egypt never learned God's ways, though they saw his ways for 40 years. We begin in verse 1. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. And you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. You know, he couldn't sleep. Brother Dan talked about that this morning. Sometimes he keeps our eyelids open. There's something to learn. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate with my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. When you reach my age, and you have sought to walk closely with God, those verses describe many a place in life. Then the psalmist says something wonderful, verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, your way. Here's his ways. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Now, this word could be translated holiness, or it can mean the holy place or the sanctuary, but both are true. God's way is in holiness, and his way is in the sanctuary. Here we learn of God's ways. I lost my place here. I'll read from verse 14. You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you. Listen, here is talking about the Red Sea going through. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters. And your steps were not known. Your way, O Lord, was in the sea. Ellie Maxwell says something like this. When someone passes over the sea, soon you don't see any trail. Every Christian makes his own path. They did not know, when it came to the Egyptians, they did not know his, or the Israelis, they didn't know his path. God had opened the Red Sea for his people. The waters saw God, and in fear they trembled and opened a path. The great waters trembled before God, and they stood up and let Israel pass through. And Egypt, with no fear, entered the same path, but they did not know the ways of God. As when God's people had passed through these waters, obeyed the laws of gravity, and that was the end of Egypt. Verse 20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So let me ask us this question. Why did God record Israel's wanderings in the wilderness? Or why did he record so much of the rest of the Old Testament? Listen now to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That's why he wrote it down. There's God speaking to us. Now we have the whole Bible. We can read through the Bible in not too long a time and learn from those from the past and pass through the wilderness without falling into error in the same ways that they did. Then if we keep reading through, we learn one new thing after another about the ways of God. We can learn the ways of God simply by studying his word and obeying him. Verse 11 in our text now. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You want a little exercise? I'll give it away today, but you can study it. You may disagree with me. What is this rest it talks about in chapter 3 and 4? Well, God had miraculously delivered Israel out of Egypt. He had miraculously brought them through the Red Sea. He had performed many miracles, such as making bitter water sweet and giving them manna to eat and making their shoes last for 40 years. But Israel failed God. So God was angry and he swore in his wrath. And what did he swear? He said, "You won't enter my rest. You're not going in." He kept his word. And we now have come to a huge question. What is this rest he is talking about? Let me just make a little note here for some Bible student who may question this. In the Greek New Testament, it says, "If they shall enter my rest." Let me quote from Albert Barnes. He says, in the original, "if they shall enter," that is, "they shall not enter." So how do you make an if a not? It's because of the Hebrew translation, the Greek from the Hebrew. And so, in studying Hebrews, a number of things are said in the way the Hebrews would speak to Hebrews. And when one studies the Greek of this book, one must remember it's Hebrews talking to Hebrews. When I read some things in our town written in English, I say, that was a low German person wrote that. You know what I mean, right? You can tell that. That's how it is with the book of Hebrews. You know it's written to Hebrews by the way it's spoken. Now, if we did not know that, we would make a wrong translation right here in this verse. We come now to a question, and it is a huge question. It is this: just what rest is this that they missed out on, and what is meant by the word rest in the rest of the chapter, this chapter and chapter 4. Later in the quote I just gave by Barnes, he writes, "The particular rest referred to here was that of the land of Canaan, but which was undoubtedly regarded as emblematic of the rest in heaven. Into that rest, God solemnly said they should never enter. They had been rebellious. All the means of reclaiming them had failed. God had warned and entreated them. He had caused his mercy to pass before them and had visited them with judgments in vain. And he now declares that for all their rebellion, they should be excluded from the promised land. Here then is one view of what that rest means. Barnes views this entrance into this rest as emblematic, an emblematic picture of the Christian's entrance into heaven. Still others view it as the rest the soul finds in Christ in salvation. It is true that when we get saved, we find rest in Jesus, but that rest is rest with regard to our eternal destiny. But in this life, we still have trials and troubles of all kinds. So it is not rest from trials and difficulties in life. As a matter of fact, in life, if you truly put your trust in Christ, your trials may grow. Some think it speaks of the rest of faith. I have heard it called the Sabbath of the soul. This then takes place when the Christian enters a state of sanctification where one has learned to fully trust Christ in all circumstances. You ever got there yet? Anybody here? I haven't got there yet either. So I would say this is the view that I took in the past. I didn't question it much because of those from whom I had learned it. But when I studied this passage, I had to relook at this. It does not seem to fit some of the verses regarding the word rest in the rest of chapter 3 and 4. So I'm going to go out on a limb here. Each one can study this for themselves, but I think it is most probable that the rest spoken of here is the rest of the long-awaited time when the Messiah will come and rule on earth. We know it as what? Millennium. The millennium. The Jews believed this would happen, this rest would happen when Messiah came. But when Messiah came, they rejected him and the church age entered. And we are now waiting for the rapture, which is followed only a few years later by the millennium. I personally do not see how Canaan pictures heaven. Heaven is a sinless place, but Canaan was not. I think rather that it pictures the millennium. Canaan had enemies and sin in it, so it seems to me that Canaan is not a picture of heaven. The millennium, on the other hand, has sin and enemies in it. But in the midst of that, in the millennium, Jesus Christ rules and gives rest to the world. That Canaan was the land of rest is clear from numerous passages in our studies. That is literally. Listen to Deuteronomy 3:18 through 20. This is during the wilderness. I say literally they had rest in Canaan when they got in, but it pictures the millennium. Deuteronomy 3:18. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, "The Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, but your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities which I have given you until the Lord has given you rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you." Then Deuteronomy 12:10. "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety." And one more, Deuteronomy 25:19. "Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget." So it is clear that the land of Canaan was to be Israel's land of rest. In creation, the 6 days of creation were followed by the Sabbath. Anybody know what Sabbath means? Rest. It means rest. So the seventh day was the Sabbath, the day of rest. It is possible that this world will, I'm just saying possible, will go through 6,000 years. There's our 6 days before the millennium takes place. And it will be, if that will be so, then the seventh day will be the millennium, another 1,000 years. It's possible. We don't know. We haven't come past that yet. By the way, in the Jewish reckoning, we're over a couple hundred years from the 6,000 year mark at this point. Now, let me give some evidence in the context of chapters 1 and 2 that indicates that the Hebrews of this book were waiting for the time when Christ would rule on earth. That time we know as the millennium. Go to chapter 2 and verse 5 for a moment to see this. It says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Let me quote from my notes when we went through this passage. I said, this verse has four of the most crucial words to help us understand chapters 1 through 2. These words are, "of which we speak." The writer tells us what he is speaking about in these two chapters, and I am so very glad for those four words. If it were not for these words, we would have to guess why the writer stresses the superiority of the Son over angels. In this verse, we learn that these two chapters have to do with the world to come, and that is what he is speaking about. William R. Newell says that the world to come is a pervasive thought in this book. This world to come is the kingdom the Jews had waited for through all the past centuries. We speak of it as the millennium. The length of that age is only revealed in the book of Revelation, and it had not yet been written when the book of Hebrews was penned. So look at the word world. It is not the word cosmos, which is the usual word for world. It is the word oikoumene. Let me quote what I gave in chapter 1, verse 6. I said last, notice that it says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world," note the word world. It is the regular word for world. It is cosmos, not oikoumene. This speaks of the inhabited earth. So we are speaking of the world to come. It is beyond question to me that this refers to the coming kingdom of Christ, or the millennium as we refer to it. And in verse 5 we note that this coming is not put in subjection to angels, a teaching the Hebrews were in danger of adopting. I want you to notice another word in this text. It is the word subjection. By the way, I just saw that John MacArthur preached a message on women's submission to men, and he pointed out that it says "as to the Lord," and people walked out of his congregation. Couldn't handle that. Subjection is our word here. Notice now that God will not put the world to come in subjection to angels. The implication is clear. It will be put in subjection to Jesus Christ. Now, what will the millennium be like? Here it is. The inhabited area of mankind will be in subjection to Christ. The inhabited world, and we could say the inhabitants of this world, will be in subjection to Jesus Christ, end quote. Now, I'm going out on a limb because I cannot find support from others that the rest Israel entered when they entered the promised land pictures the millennium. I haven't found support for it, so you will be careful what you believe here. Deliverance from Egypt pictured, what did it picture? Deliverance from Egypt. Salvation. The journey through the wilderness pictures our journey to glory. Entrance into Canaan pictures our entrance into rest, so I see it. If that is correct, and I would not be dogmatic, any believer who dies today enters his rest right there. When the rapture happens, those believers enter their rest then. But when the millennium begins, all those who have died in the past and those who live at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ enter their rest, and this is the millennium. Listen to Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. In this passage, we are in the last half of the tribulation when Christians die by the droves. And it says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on,'" because things are going to get very bad. "Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." At death, the believers enter their rest, and in short, they will be ruling in the millennium. So we conclude. It's my conclusion from Hebrews chapters 1 through 2 that the Hebrews were waiting for Christ to set up his kingdom. They were tired of Rome ruling over them. This is what is meant in 2:5 when it speaks of the world to come. And the writer says that this is what he is speaking about in these two chapters. Then in chapters 3 through 4, the writer gives this warning. From my understanding, the warning is this: we are only the dwelling place of Christ if we hold the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. I think it most probable that in particular, this hope refers to the desire for the long promised kingdom to come. When that happens, they will be delivered from Rome's rule and all will be well. This is the hope of the millennium. And now the writer is saying, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the hour of trial. That is what your forefathers did. They tested me. They tried me over and over again. And for this reason, I was angry with them. And because they always went astray and they did not know my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. What's the warning to the Hebrews? If you go back, you won't enter this rest either. So Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 said, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer is, we won't escape. Not any more than those of old time did. And now he is saying, you are longing for the world to come. If you will insist on testing and trying God, you won't enter the kingdom either. God will say to you, you shall not enter my rest.